We're going to look at part of the text in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. You're going to open your Bible there. Acts chapter 2. Glad you're here. Got a lot of visitors here. Had several that have been announced as sick that's back with us. It's wonderful to be back together. Acts chapter 2. We're familiar with the day of Pentecost. We know what happened there. We'll pull out just a couple of verses to give us an idea of some of the text, of some of the guts and the heart of what was being preached that day by Peter and the apostles. Look in verse 22. Prefaces it with the prophecy of Joel. He emphasizes this is that. What Joel said is what's happening now. And he begins into his text, verse 22. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, and you yourselves know." You know what he did. You know who he was. You know what you saw. You know what you heard. "Him," verse 23, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Remember, that was a month and a half ago. This is Pentecost. This is 50 days after the Passover in which that occurred. You know what he is. You know what he said. You know what he did. Verse 22, I don't have to tell you about this. Verse 23, you know what happened. Verse 24, "whom God raised from the dead." He goes from there and begins to talk about David and about some of the prophecies that David wrote of. In verse 30, "therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he seeing this before spoke of the resurrection of Christ." Verse 32, "this Jesus God has raised up, and we are witnesses." What's happened over and over at Pentecost is, you know who Jesus was, you know what Jesus did, you know Jesus was killed, and a month and a half later, not arguable, you know that tomb is empty. And if somebody didn't believe it, they could have walked a little while and they would have went and checked it. That was the point he was making. You know where David's buried. That tomb is empty. That's not happenstance. That was your king, your prophet, said that it was going to happen. It was prophesied it was going to happen, and now it has. Three times in a paragraph, God raised Jesus from the dead. It's a major point of the sermon at Pentecost. Turn to Acts 17. Decades have passed. And now another man, Peter was preaching then that we have record of, and now we have Paul preaching. He's not in Jerusalem, now he's in Athens. But I want you to look at the heart of the message. It's the same thing. Acts 17, start with me in verse 16. "Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked, stirred up within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." He's in Athens, and the things he sees there just makes him sick. And he can't hold it in. He can't stomach it. He just begins to teach against all these things that he sees. The idolatry everywhere. Verse 17, "and he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. And there were certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they encounter him." Look at the last phrase in verse 18. The thing that gets their attention about him. It says, "he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." The same core message in Jerusalem is the same core message in Athens. Jesus resurrected from the dead. But now here's where it gets interesting. The response that you see in Jerusalem and in Athens are not even in the same county. You know how the response in Jerusalem was. We could turn back to Acts 2. We don't have to. They were pricked in their hearts. "Men and brethren, what do we do?" It was major shock. Major turmoil. To be face to face with the reality of the Messiah we have been taught about since we were kids. The Messiah that was promised about to Abraham. The Messiah that we have been waiting on. We killed him. What in the world can we do about that? You know how they treat the message in Athens? Just look a little, a half a sentence above what we just read. In 18, their response was, chapter 17, verse 18, what will we say to this? What's this babbler going to say next? Do you remember when Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he said that the cross to the Gentiles was foolishness? You look at the difference in the response in Acts 17 and in Acts 2, and what you see is a baseline of what they came into the lesson with. The response in chapter 2 is a pricking of hearts. The response in Acts 17 is, this guy's he's a fool. He's a babbler. He's just babbling off about all this nonsense, coming back to life from the dead. What I want us to look at today is some differences about that and what we can do to make applications for ourselves. But you go back to Acts chapter 2, and you've got Peter preaching to people who knew who God was. Right? They knew who Jehovah was in Acts chapter 2. Those Jews at Pentecost knew. They knew about creation just like you do. They knew about the Pentateuch. They were weaned on it. They knew that they knew who God was. They knew what God did when He spoke and the world came into existence. They knew what sin was. They knew Genesis 3 as well as you do. They knew what sin was. They knew what the consequences of sin was. They know about the tree of life. They knew about a sacrificial system. They didn't just know what sin was. They knew that something had to die to help it, to fix it, to remedy it. They knew what blood was. They were in the city that day to offer sacrifices. In Acts 17, the ones who's talking about babbling and nonsense and foolishness, they don't know any of that. The Greeks in Athens, where idolatry reigned, they don't know who God is. They're going to acknowledge it with their own statues in just a minute. They don't know who God is. They don't know that God is a creator God. Sin? You're talking about somebody remitting sin. They don't even know. They would argue that they don't even know what that is. They don't know anything about a sacrificial system. The difference was a root line of some foundational knowledge. In Jerusalem, you've got God. Here, you've got which God? Because they had a bunch of them in Athens. In Jerusalem, they understood what sin was. In Athens, you mean there's something wrong with this? In Jerusalem, foundations are important. And it helped the message of salvation be understood. In Jerusalem, there's this message of a Savior. And in Athens, they're talking, saved from what? And the question for us, why this matters so much. Which culture, let me phrase that a different way. Which chapter sounds more like our culture today? Does our culture have a good basic understanding of who Jehovah is? Does our culture have an understanding of a creator God? Does our culture have an understanding of there are things that are sinful? Does our culture sound a little more like Jerusalem of chapter 2 or Athens of chapter 17? Because we live in this culture and we are expected to teach and be examples in this culture, and our culture doesn't have that foundational stuff. Our culture is going to have more a response of Acts chapter 17. And you have lived it and breathed it and experienced it. So we're going to try to figure out what to do about it. Because this lessons like this matters. Parents here doing such a good job. Appreciate you so much for the effort that you make, the seriousness that you make in understanding the seriousness of your children's soul. I know this last week had to have been hard on you. I had meetings every night. And I'm sure by Tuesday night, some of the parents here felt like they'd run 3 marathons. And here they are bringing their kids and every night having to fight with that. And it's because you take it serious. Some of the greatest examples we have in this church are those parents doing those very things. We got grandparents here. Me and Carly moving into that phase. And it's, you got this new now work ahead. And which foundation and what kind of foundation are we going to give our kids? What kind of foundation are we going to give our grandchildren? Because how they will respond to God's commands, in a lot of ways, they're going to come back to that. So I want us to look at some of that. There's a lack of foundational understanding in our culture. Creation? In Genesis 2, or in Acts 2, that would have been understood. Not in Acts 17. And it's not in our culture either. Creation and the Big Bang is ingrained in our culture, and it starts awful early. It used to be that when people would go off to college, maybe you would say, you know, you need to be really serious about this. You're going to have some teachers teach this. College, are you kidding? That's in elementary stuff now. That's in elementary science books now. If you don't know that, you need to know that. And it has worked its way into the church. Is that not what theistic evolution is? Is that not what all the day gap theories are? And it's an attack on the basis of foundational teachings in Genesis of what God said He did. You got death and suffering. Things happen like hurricanes that come through and people are dead. And mass shootings happen and people are dead. And we just lose our minds and we get so perplexed. Well, I just don't understand that. Oh, we don't understand it. That's what sin leads to. Sin leads to bad things. That's a foundational principle that we see in Genesis. And the people that don't have that foundational principle, their world gets rocked when bad things happen to them. And when bad things happen to their family. It's what happens when sin exists. And we're still dealing with that. But people that don't have that foundational knowledge are going to have trouble. You have the idea with sin. I had a man telling me one time that an 8-year-old... Now, I don't know how the conversation played about. I'm not sure how all this came about. But an 8-year-old asked him what sin was. Now, again, I don't know how my friend was talking about sin in the first place. I'm not sure if it was a study or what. But an 8-year-old had no idea, never heard the word. Could have been a foreign language as far as they were concerned. And so we live in a culture where it's sin. It's not seen. And it makes it hard. Here's the problem with that. If me and you don't know what sin is, it doesn't make it hard to say I'm a sinner. It makes it impossible to say I'm a sinner. We don't even know what sin is. We can't come to God without the acknowledgement of I have sinned. And we live in a culture that doesn't even know what sin, couldn't define it. And that's where our kids and grandkids are raised. And when we teach certain things, maybe like marriage and divorce or homosexuality or whatever, and that's why things that are hate speech is mentioned. And you're just not loving. It's because there are foundational things our culture doesn't have that makes those teachings not very palatable. So what did Paul do? He teaches the resurrection in verse 18. Don't misunderstand that. He taught the resurrection. And it wasn't responded to very well. Babbler. What does he do? He goes back and he teaches things to them that in Acts 2 they had already known. Look in verse 22. You're a babbler, Paul, talking silly things and Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious." Kind of a backhand compliment, so to speak. "For as I passed by, I beheld your devotions, your altars, your temples. I saw all the things where you go worship. I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I will declare unto you." Paul takes their own altars. They had apparently got one. Just you had God. You know, you studied the Greek mythology. We got a God to the sun. We got a God to the moon. We got a God to the rivers. We got a God to this. And they had all these altars lined out. And to make sure, apparently, to make sure they didn't offend any of their polygods, they had one as a catch-all. The unknown God. And that's where Paul's leap point is for the sermon. He says, let me tell you, you are acknowledging. With your own altar, you have acknowledged there's a God out there you don't know. Let me tell you about Him. I love the phrase in there, in verse 23. Him I will declare unto you. Let me tell you about the God you admit you don't know nothing about. And it goes without saying, the one they acknowledge they don't know anything about is the only one they do need to know about. It's the only one that exists. And so he starts there. What does he tell them? Foundational principles. You don't know Him? Let me tell you about in verse 24. God that made the world and all the things in it. He tells them something they didn't know. There's a God you don't know, and everything you see, everything that exists, goes back to Him. He begins to teach them about the God as Creator God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Do you know how many temples they had there at Athens? I don't either. They had temples for all manner of gods. They had altars for all manner of them. And what Paul's telling them is, the God you don't know about, He doesn't live in a thing over there. He doesn't need you to build Him something. He created. He built. He doesn't need your hands to build Him a place to call His home. Verse 25. Neither is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. You don't got to build this for Him. You don't got to go set this out for Him. He doesn't need anything from you. As a matter of fact, verse 25, seeing that He gives to all life and breath and things. He doesn't need you to give Him something. He's the one giving you something. And again, they don't have any idea about any of this. Verse 26, He has made out of one blood, one man, all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times and the appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitations. Paraphrase that by the message of Daniel. God ruling in these kingdoms of men. God rising nations up. God rising people up. He created. He sustains. He's the giver. He's the one in control. And he goes on to keep teaching about this God they don't know anything about. And then he takes them back to the earlier message. Look at the end of verse 31. Look at the very last sentence again. We're just going to pull out the phrase. Very last phrase of verse 31. He has given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised Him from the dead. He goes back to what He had already taught. But now there's some foundational things. Now there's something to build on. The statement in verse 31, God raised Him from the dead, now it has more punch. To give a little bit, to put a phrase on it we would be familiar with. In verse 18, when they don't even know who He's talking about, they don't know anything about Him, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to them. It's foolishness to them. He gives them foundational teaching. The point is, the cross is the foundation of the gospel, but it has to get, there has to be something built that takes root into. And so we're talking today about the importance of that foundation. I want us to look at some applications. There was a man, a Christian, who saw his daughter, 10-year-old daughter, doodling. We've all doodled before. He just happened to walk by, and there she is with writing out, "I love Jesus. I love Jesus." And all you, those that doodle know you, different fonts, different whatever. She's just, "I love Jesus." And he later asked the question. He said, "What can I do to make sure she still says that when she's 40? There's the question for parents and grandparents. You got this little one-year aisle of Jesus. Got a three-year-old downstairs singing how much they love Jesus. What about when the three-year-old is 30? Will they still, will your kids, will my kids, your grandkids, my grandkids, are they still going to be saying I love Him when they're 50? See, that's what we're talking about. Too many young, they leave home. And as you well know, and as it, broken hearts to prove it, they don't just leave home, they leave the Lord too. And it could be of what we talked about a month or so ago. Maybe they never developed their own faith. That is absolutely possible. It might be also, maybe they never learned to defend their faith. It might be that they never learned how to deal with doubt and disappointment. It might be, as we're looking at and just throwing out today, maybe there was just some crumbly foundations. They just did some things and practiced some things, but there was never any root to any of that. It wasn't built on a whole lot. And it becomes nothing better than Jesus' conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. The winds come and the storms come and the sand is gone. We understand foundations in every other realm of life, don't we? Those of you who like to read for pleasure, you know what murder mysteries are, the Agatha Christie stuff and all the present day ones. I don't think there's nobody who reads for pleasure who just takes that book, turns to the last page, finds out who did it, and says, okay, that's enough for me. No, there is a need for plot. There is a need for beginnings to understand things. We get it with the murder mystery. We don't get it with God's Word. If this was a Bible class, I would just say, what does good news mean? That's gospel, right? The gospel is good news. But the reality is, we're not going to really appreciate good news until we know what the bad news is. And the bad news is, the foundational news is, sin entered this world, and the consequences of sin is death, and me and you was a part of the problem. We've got to know that before Jesus' death is going to mean a whole lot to us. We want people to be saved. That's work of the church, right? We want people to be saved. Most people don't know they're lost. It's an Acts 17 culture. Most don't know they're lost. Have you ever been lost and known it? Well, we did. First time we ever went to Boston, it was before there were cell phones, but it wasn't smartphones. That was when at best, you didn't have GPS on your phone. You had that thing you stuck into the ashtray and the Garmin things. And recalculating. You get lost, and that thing recalculates at the wrong time. All of a sudden, all you want to think is, I'm fixing to recalculate something. And you just lose. If you're lost and you know you're lost, it affects you. It affects everything about you. And then there's also times when me and you have been lost and didn't even know it. Maybe going someplace we didn't know. Maybe given bad directions. We're following the directions we were given. And here we are just poking along. Happy. Content. We don't know that we're lost. Those are two different emotions. We want people to be saved. Most people me and you talk to don't know that they're not. We want to tell people Jesus loves them. But like in Acts 17, they don't know who He is. To tell somebody Jesus loves them and they don't know who Jesus is has no impact. Shirley Bowler loves you. Me and Colin know who that is. You don't. And it doesn't have a thing to do for you. Foundational things matter. What about with home builders? They don't start with roof. And they don't start with walls. Not a good builder. They're going to start with a foundation, and it's going to be firm, and it's going to be strong. And if they find one that's not, they will tear it up and start from scratch. We get it. We understand. So there's these foundational principles that God is creator, that sin and death have entered this world. God sent His Son to die as a sacrifice for that. A free gift of salvation. That Lamb has now speaks with authority. But until we get that, nothing that God speaks and nothing that King speaks, it's really just not going to matter to people. until the foundations are firm, me and you are not going to have make a whole lot of headway with somebody about marriage and divorce and remarriage, or homosexual marriage, or institutionalism. They're just going to go right over heads as if they were unimportant. Turn to John chapter 3. John 3. We'll come back to Acts in just a moment, but let's turn to John 3. Just to emphasize the fact that this is not some academic exercise that we're chasing. This matters. John 3, verse 12. We usually remember a couple things about John 3. We remember Nicodemus coming by night, and we remember the conversation about a birth. And then we remember John 3, 16. About the promises that and the sacrifice that God made and the life that comes through Him. Well, smack dab in the middle of all that. Read with me verse 12. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe them, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Foundational things matter. The things God told us in Genesis about this earth and its creation and its everything. If I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, why would you believe the spiritual things? The point is, we won't. Our culture won't. The people we're trying to teach, they won't. This matters. Genesis, the book of beginnings, and how we view that dictates for the rest of the Bible. And that's not an exaggeration. So can you imagine Satan looking at all the parents in this room, all the grandparents in this room, and maybe with a laugh. Okay, here's what I'll let you do. You go ahead and teach them about the manger. You teach them about those miracles. You teach them about Jonah. And when the time's right, I'm going to come in right behind you. And I'm going to tell them it's outdated. And I'm going to tell them that it can't be trusted. And when I'm through with them, those stories that you taught them won't be any different than Cinderella. It'll be a fable. It'll be a bedtime story. It'll be a nice little picture book on the bookcase, but it won't impact their life. If our kids grow up not trusting what God said, they're not going to do what He tells them. Look at Philippians 2. Here's the role we are put in. Here's the role Christians are put in a dark culture. An Acts 17 culture. A culture with not a lot of foundational principles about spiritual things. Here's where we are, whether we like it or not. Philippians 2, verse 15. It's talking to us, to Christians. He says, I expect you to be blameless and harmless. Sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's our role. In a dark culture, a culture not based on spiritual foundations. A culture that does not see God as creator, does not see Jesus as king, does not see sin as being anything other than someone else's opinion. We have to be lights in that. And we have to be blameless in that. And we have to be harmless within that. Our teachings, our example, not causing the harm of another, the downfall of another, the stumbling of another. And it's a legitimate question. How can I do that? How do we be a light in all this nonsense? Well, we have to contend for the faith, Jude 3. How do we be lights? Well, we've got to have answers that we talked about in our first lesson, 1 Peter 3. Whether it's talking about a word or a practice or a principle, we have to have answers. We have to teach. Our high school class down below started today. Their new memory verse is Mark 16, 15 and 16. Teach is the emphasis there. And here's what you teach so that we can remove those faulty foundations. And so there is something secure that future teachings can be built on. Because this will sound real familiar to us. Go back to Acts 17. Here's the response. I guess you could call it a secondary response to Paul's teaching. initially, just a babbler. He's just another guy with a philosophy. It's just a little crazier than the other philosophies, but then some foundations are laid. God is creator. God is sustainer. God is giver. When he's done, verse 31, he gave assurance and that he raised him from the dead. He's back to where he started. This time, with some foundational teaching for him. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." Paul departed from them. However, certain men clave to him and believed. And there you are. Now we're back to present day. That is the response of everybody you teach. In any setting that you teach, the response is some are going to brush it off. Ridiculous, foolish, nonsense, babbling. There's verse 32. Others are going to start to listen. And they may want a little bit more. I'll get back with you on that. Well, what about this? What about that? And then in verse 34, some are going to believe. Those are the responses that we're going to get today and tomorrow and any teaching situation that we find ourselves in. Either in principle or application, or what, this is where we will ultimately be. But for those parents and grandparents and all of us that are in any form of teaching opportunity, those foundational things are valuable. They're important. And so for those in the adult class, the auditorium class, who just went through Genesis, I would hope there wasn't a one who said, "What are we doing there? That's kid stuff. I learned that when I was 10. That's the book of God's beginnings. And you're now going through the Exodus. Why are we doing this? What? Because it's foundational. That's what Nick was telling us Thursday nights. God didn't deliver one time and that was the end of it. No, He has delivered His people. And He has delivered His people. And He has delivered them again and again. And there's another one coming. It's foundational. And the more that we have to build on, the commands and the examples and the applications we have to make and the things that are hard become much easier when we know these things. Get your songbooks out. Question I need to ask, you need to answer. How are you going to respond? There are non-Christians in this room. Jesus Christ died and was resurrected. That was the message at Pentecost. That's the message in Athens. That's the message for eternity. It's the only message. God sent His Son, the Creator, the Sustainer, sent His own Son to die for you. And what have you done about that? You'll mock, or you'll sit, or you'll respond. That's what they did in Athens. And that's what somebody's going to do today. Those of us that do have foundational principles, we do know what sin is. We do know what it means to miss the mark. We do know what it means to overshoot or to come short or to get off on the right when we're supposed to be on the left. We know what it's like to be on the wrong road. Well, here's a chance to repent and make it right. We will mock at that. We will stubbornly sit, or we'll respond. That's what they did in Jerusalem. That's what they did in Athens. And that's what people are going to do today. And the invitation is each of us individually are going to do something. Make up your mind while we stand and sing.